Thank you for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting ccnh.org. You are the
everlasting God. Happy Mother's Day. We've been talking about the Word of God, and this year, encouraging one another, challenging one another to read it more, to get more out of it as we read. In the last few weeks, we've been talking about the different kinds of literature that are found within our Bible, so that as we turn to the pages, we can have a better idea of how to approach certain passages based on the literary form that we find there. And how do we approach it? How do we understand it? How do we put it in context with other passages of Scripture that are of different literary character? Last week, we talked about the poetic books, specifically the five books that are referred to as the poetic books in the middle of your Bible: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And I shared with you last week that we would talk about them first as the poetic books, but that we would come back and revisit them today as wisdom literature, because they're also the main passages considered wisdom literature in the Bible. They can be both artistic and wisdom, by the way. So today we're going to look at kind of the idea of approaching the wisdom literature in the Scripture. And again, there are passages in the Bible that are wisdom literature outside of those five books, but those five books are kind of the section that we think of when we talk about the wisdom literature. I want to begin with a definition. What is wisdom literature? The way wisdom literature relates to us, and I think a great base definition, is to say that it's easy teachings that are easy also to apprehend or to memorize, to commit and hold on to. If you think about it, these are the things that are kind of timeless, the lessons that you hear and you don't forget. From your youngest days, many of the nursery rhymes we were taught, many of the riddles we were taught, all of those things that had a moral to the story, those things were artistic in the way they were created, but wisdom in the message that they conveyed. And many of us here today, years later, can still just kind of flip that switch and remember some of those great life lessons that were taught to us when we were, you know, first learning in this life. I wanted to also consider them as things that when you read them, when you hear them, when you commit them to memory, you're smarter than before. That's a good sign that it's wisdom literature. If after you read it, after you hear it, you're smarter. So let me give you a couple of examples, things that we can all remember together, I think, of wisdom literature that's not in the Bible, but sometimes almost sounds like it comes from the Bible. How about these? A bird in the hand is better than? There you go. Somewhere along the lines we learned that. There's wisdom in that, isn't there? A man who is his own lawyer has a fool for a client. Very good, very good. A penny saved is a penny earned. You know, these are wise sayings. These are things that if you hold on to that, it makes sense, and you can apply these life lessons. A rising tide lifts all boats, all ships. Right. There's wisdom in that, and it can be applied in life. This is one that I really love, because this was one that I grew up hearing a lot from my grandmother. A stitch in time saves nine. She'd say that to me all the time, and I'd be like, what does that mean? Sewing? I don't know anything about sewing. And then there are the artistic, the creative stories that are wisdom. We looked at some of that last week. We looked at Job. It's a narrative form creatively put together to tell the story in pictures that we can grasp, but with wisdom at its heart. You know, we kind of walked through that last week, the creative part. There are stories. Aesop's Fables, for instance. The boy who cried wolf. And the wisdom in that, in truth-telling, the effect that lying has. The tortoise and the hare. You know, the wisdom in that of persevering and wisdom as opposed to just, you know, taking it slack and the price that you'll pay. Three Little Pigs. Wisdom in that expedience isn't always the best policy, especially when there's a hungry wolf roaming around. You know, and Jesus used this kind of creative approach to wisdom in much of his teaching with the parables. You know, he'd paint a picture creatively that we can wrap our heads around to get the point, to get the lesson, to get the wisdom. You know, Jesus even quoted Aesop. I don't know if you know that. It's in Matthew 11, 17. Look it up. Jesus quoted Aesop. So there's some beauty in this form, this wisdom literature that has come from a creative place. And as I said before, most important, sayings and stories easy to teach and easy to learn, to memorize, but also that leave you feeling smarter for having heard them. You know that Dennis and Jesse and I have played in a band that plays out around town every now and then. And when we have these rehearsals where we're practicing our music, we often talk about new songs we should try to learn. And it's a challenge for us to learn the newer of new songs. You know, the old standards we can do, but those newer songs, how do you pull that off and what do you choose? Especially since none of us are really listening a whole lot to the newer of new tunes. So one rehearsal, we're standing around talking about what's out there, what we should play. And I said, you know, a band that's been pretty hot lately is the Black Eyed Peas. So we start thinking through Black Eyed Peas songs that we might pull off. And somebody, I don't know who, said, well, you know, they got that hit called I'm a Bee. And I believe this is a direct quote from Jesse. Jesse said, I feel dumber for having heard that song. Not wisdom literature, is it? Not wisdom literature. I feel dumber for having heard that song. Okay. The idea here is when you hear it, it adds to your smarts. It gives you something that you can walk on, that you can go forward with in the way of life lesson. Let's look at some examples. Turn with me real quick to Job chapter 42, the very last chapter of Job. While you're turning there, thinking about creative form that turned into wisdom literature that we grew up with. And I did a little study this week on one of the masters of that in our experience, Dr. Seuss. Did you realize, I didn't realize until I started reading about Dr. Seuss, that most of his books are aimed at a particular lesson, a particular situation in life. Like we said last week about artists kind of taking a situation and artistically painting a picture, and then of wisdom coming with a lesson. Horton Hears a Who. Anybody have an idea what he wrote that about? He wrote that about post-World War II, our occupying Japan. Now, as you think through the story of Horton Hears a Who, that's interesting, isn't it? He wanted to address prejudice. He wanted to address hatred. He wanted to address those things that he saw in the wake of that. Another of my favorites, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Any idea what he was aiming at there? How Christmas had been lost to commercialism. Wanted to get back to, in his thinking anyway, what the point of it was. The Cat in the Hat. I should say the series of books that included The Cat in the Hat. Aimed at elementary literacy. He saw it waning. He wanted to speak into kids learning how to read, learning how to dream, learning how to put thoughts together. You know what the best-selling book in the United States is during the month of May? What is it? You're absolutely right. There it is. Everybody who's graduating usually gets a copy of this, right? That's probably where we got this one, I think. But the idea behind it is, this was, by the way, his last book published near the end of his life. And he wanted to leave a legacy, speak into our future, you know, living life and believing that there is success ahead of you if you persevere, put the work in. So, you know, just some ideas again of extra biblical. Again, looking at Job 42. Look at the beginning of Job 42. This is after the Lord finally speaks up and sets Job in clarity, I guess we could say. Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, the idea of God setting one in clarity. And not just because it has the word but in it, but by the way, wisdom literature has lots of buts. So I like it. Verse 5. My ears had heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. That's not just in the fact that God has spoken up here at the end of the book. That's in the fact that in his experience, beginning to end, he is now realizing that he had a glimpse of God throughout. I'd heard about you, but now I've experienced you. The wisdom there, creative narrative, the wisdom there of God's presence even in suffering. A great lesson. Turn the page to Psalm 1. Excuse me. Psalm 1, we just looked at a month or so back, talking about the Lectio Divina method of studying the Scripture. But again, just listen to these words. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Again, creative verse, isn't it? Paints a lot of pictures, uses metaphors, things that take our minds, allow us to see, in contrast, the lesson that's being given. But the lesson is there throughout, in great clarity. There's wisdom in this, there's folly in this. Which way will you choose? Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 21. Proverbs 21. I'll share with you a couple of my favorite verses for weddings. No, Kayleen, I won't be using these. Don't you worry. Others of you, worry. Proverbs 21. Oh, let's start with verse 9. Better to live on the corner of a roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Husbands are smiling and wives are going, don't you laugh at that. Look at 19. Better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. Now you want me to do your wedding, don't you? Look at 21. Whoever pursues righteousness and love finds life, prosperity, and honor. 25. The craving of a sluggard will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. Verse 30. There's no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. You know, just wisdom phrases. You read these, you recognize them to be true in one extent or to one extent or another. You recognize there's some truth there. And the wisdom in taking those, you're able to commit them to memory because they're so quick, they're so short. And then you're able to live on them. You're able to see things around you and apply that logic. Yeah, that's a picture of this verse right here. The craving of a sluggard will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. We're able to apply it to ourselves in our own efforts and energy in this world. Last week, Song of Solomon, we talked about love. We picked up some great pickup lines, didn't we? Some good stuff in that book. Romance. Hey, baby. Good stuff. A lot of wisdom in that creative verse, though. You know, there's that refrain that the friends continue to sing over and over. Don't rush. Wait. Everything in its proper time. Speaking of that love relationship between man and woman, remember the friends that kept showing up and saying that? You kind of thought, well, what a nuisance these friends are. Wish they'd leave me alone. But that was the wisdom refrain. Don't rush this. Don't get it out of order. Also in the Song of Solomon, another wisdom refrain has to do with these nuisance little foxes that keep coming into the vineyard. And it's wisdom speaking into that relationship of getting those foxes out of the vineyard. Due diligence to protect, to keep those things that are impure, that are not part of what's wholesome right now. Great wisdom in that. Go back and read some more Song of Solomon, those of you who are married especially. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We'll spend just a few minutes here. The word Ecclesiastes, the title of this book, most literally is rendered teacher, although because of the spiritual connotation, it's almost like being called preacher. So you're reading a book called Preacher. And scholars tell us that it's kind of more biographical of Solomon's life, his experiences. That creative narrative, but speaking forth great wisdom from experience. Wisdom from experience. Think about that. How valuable that is. If we can learn from others' experiences, so much we can save ourselves from suffering through. So much wiser we can mark our steps. And so scholars tell us that this is Solomon sharing his experience, and particularly as he looked for sense, for meaning, for purpose in this life under the sun. In other words, in this world. I read a bit about this book this week, and one of my favorite preachers, Charles Spurgeon, in an introduction to this book, said this: Ecclesiastes is aimed not as an apologetic to those ignorant of God or rebellious, but rather as wise counsel to those who are cognizant of him but perplexed by his ways. I've never thought about that before. Not as much an apologetic to someone who's not a believer or rebelling, but rather written to me, rather written to you, as we're cognizant of God, but often perplexed by why things are unfolding the way they're unfolding, and how we relate to that as we live. And so that little phrase from Spurgeon earlier this week just kind of challenged me to look at this anew, afresh, a new way of viewing wisdom literature. So take a look at chapter 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises again. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Well, that sounds happy now, doesn't it? This kind of serves as the thesis for the book, by the way. This is a pretty sad book. It's melancholy. But he points out some things. He starts with a discovery that he's going to flesh out through the rest of the book, creatively, artistically writing, delivering wisdom. He says everything's meaningless under the sun. Essentially, what he's telling us is this life experience that we're gaining, that there's temporal and there's eternal. And all of these things we would run after that are temporal and we know it, they go nowhere. They're just that, temporal. And this is what he's going to start to share with us of his journey. These things that Verse after verse after verse repeat themselves, almost like Proverbs. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. That's proverbial in the way it's written, artistically written. But we understand the wisdom of that. It's true. Generations come and generations go. And we know how quickly those past generations are forgotten. Have you ever studied your family's history? Dig into genealogy. You'll see how fast. Entire lifespans. Families, family records. Reduced to a name and two dates. Born, died. If you're lucky, you'll get married in there. Generations come and generations go. The sun rises and the sun sets. You know, when we begin to live our lives like this, we really understand that. That the sun's up, sun's down, but guess what? It'll be back tomorrow. We really understand. We live our lives that way. Our calendars are built on that. Nothing changes. Now, wouldn't it be surprising if one day the sun didn't set? Honey, what time is it? Man. It's the way the cycle of life goes. We understand that. Wind blows. Streams flow. All things are wearisome. All things get old in time. When I was younger, went to a carnival with a bunch of friends. We get on this merry-go-round kind of a thing, but you see, there's a trick to it. It's not just a merry-go-round. You're also sitting in like a teacup on the merry-go-round, and your little teacup can go around too. And the way you make your teacup go around is in the middle of it. It's like a steering wheel. And so as the thing's turning, you pull that steering wheel. Let me tell you what, I could get that thing whipping, okay? So we're on this merry-go-round. I'm in this with my friends. I'm getting this thing absolutely whipping. My friends are screaming. I am the man. All right? But something must have happened. Because the guy running the merry-go-round, who usually stops it after about 3 minutes, he kind of lost touch with the clock. And I would guess, although I didn't have a clock on it, that 3 minutes quickly became five. 5 minutes might have become seven. And this guy is over here disregarding his job. And we're spinning, and we're spinning, and we're spinning. And I get to a place where I've spun enough. I'm really ready for this thing to settle down. So I'm trying to figure out just how do I have to grab this steering wheel to slow the motion. And I'm also thinking every time I go around that I'm going to kill this man at the switch as soon as I get off of this thing. I'm trying to stop it from spinning. Well, it's at that point my friends are like, no, this is fun. Let's spin some more. So we're kind of like fighting over the steering wheel. I'm trying to grind it to a halt. They're trying to spin it faster. I bet you I'm four shades of green at this point. I thought that ride would never end. It became a wearisome ride to me. Went from fun to get me off of this thing. How often does life do that? Take us from I'm having fun to get me off of this thing. And how often does it seem that we're doing everything we can to grab or grind that wheel in just the right way, to get some control, to make some sense out of it. And there are people who are pulling against us. There are others who are saying, no, let's spin it some more. This wearisome pattern that Solomon discovered from his experience. And in the rest of this book, he's going to spell it out. I tried everything. I sat with the smartest people in the world. I discovered we're all dumb. I got more money. I bought more stuff. I discovered it's all worthless. And then he went corrupt. I went into all the lust and the impurity I could take on. And I found it to be hollow. And the wisdom of this is, we can learn from this, from him, and not have to run down those roads to discover on our own that it's folly. Look at the end of the chapter, 12 and forward. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. Another little proverbial saying. And I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also to the madness and folly. But I learned that this too is chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Again, another happy thought to close this preface or this thesis statement of where he's going with the book. Spoiler alert. If you're to read the rest of Ecclesiastes, and I highly recommend it, you get to the end and he'll come to the conclusion. He'll come to the conclusion to fear God and to walk with him. That's life's answer. It's not found in all these things. They're all vanity. Fear God and walk with him. So that's the wisdom conclusion after his artistic narrative telling of his story. So as we approach wisdom literature, much like last week, it was artistic, it was the artist's rendering of life. This is the wisdom, this is the point. And as we approach this kind of literature in the scripture, we can learn from our forefathers. We can learn from those who've walked this path and made these discoveries. We can find things that correlate. This idea that nothing's new, even inventions. Think about that, even inventions. What generation cell phone do you have? If you buy it today, it's old next week. Even inventions, these things pass away. So we can read this wisdom literature. We can see ourselves in these settings. We can take these proverbial statements, proverbial sentences, word pictures, metaphors. We can relate. And we can then walk much closer to our God as they're applied. Oh, the places you'll go. You read this book. I read it last night again. You read this book, and you find out that you got a great road ahead of you. But you're going to go into places where there's no room for you. So you'll have to move on. We've all experienced that, right? You're going to go into some places that are mountaintop experiences. Shout hallelujah. Praise God. We've experienced that. But after those mountaintop experiences, you find your way into very low places. We've experienced some of that as well. Crying out, wondering what the point is. You find yourselves in the dark. Been there. You find yourselves alone. But in the end of it all, you find out that there's really a point. There's really a purpose. And it's a high calling. In our case, it's a high calling that our God, our Father, is placed on our life. You'll get mixed up, of course, as you already know. You'll get mixed up with many strange birds as you go. So be sure when you step, step with care and great tact. And remember that life is a great balancing act. Never forget to be dexterous or deaf. And never mix up your right foot with your left. And you will succeed. Yes, you will indeed. 98.75% guaranteed. That might be my favorite line in the whole book. Kid, you'll move mountains. So be your name Buxbaum, Bixby or Bray, Mordecai, Allie, Van Allen, O'Shea. You're off to great places. Today is your day. Your mountain is waiting. So get on your way. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for wisdom literature. It's our desire that you'd help us acquire a deeper appetite for it, that by your Spirit you would teach us, you'd show us, you'd open our eyes, the artistic part and the wisdom part. These passages of your book would reveal you more clearly to us and to our hearts. By your Spirit we cry out, we want to know you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Your love's here.